Well, praise the Lord. How you guys doing?
Good.
Good. Anybody all stuffed up with allergies like me? Or is it a like an epidemic this year?
Just
me. Just me. Upside down. That's worse than Hebrew. I had a real rough time trying to make this message this week for some reason. I think because Genesis is just such a huge amount of information and you could probably preach forever on it. So where do you start? Where do you end? You know, what components of it do you try to take out and see what God might be saying to us today? So I'll start with a little story. Two men were standing and looking over the Grand Canyon, seeing the great depth of that world-famous canyon. One man said, "This is the hand of God. I am amazed." The man standing next to him looked over the edge and spit. And he said, "That's the first time I ever spit a mile." I guess it's all how you look at things. We're going to look at the book of Genesis, but of course not in detail. Kind of a survey or maybe just a little piece of it to get an idea of what's going on. But as you know, it's the first book in the Bible, so it's really the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of the Word of God, the beginning of the law of Moses, the beginning. And it's named Genesis. The Greek word means beginnings or origins. And so it kind of makes sense. In the first five books of our Bible, is called the Pentateuch in Greek, which means five scrolls. It's also the Torah in Hebrew, or the Law of Moses, the first five books. And each of those books, in the Hebrew, the name of the book is taken from the first line of the book, the first line that you read. So in our case here, it actually follows suit. Genesis in the Greek means beginnings. The Greek word Bereshit, the Hebrew word Bereshit, means beginnings. And if you read our text, it says, "In the beginning, God." So that's how it gets its name in Hebrew. Book of Genesis contains a number of beginnings, not just being a beginning itself, but it tells us about the beginnings of many, many things. And we need to understand also that the Holy Spirit is the one that inspired the people to write down what they wrote. So God is actually telling us a God story, you know. Sometimes we go to the Bible and we try to look for answers to our problems. It's not really a book that answers problems. It is God telling us how he changes people, not circumstances so much, although sometimes our circumstances change as well. But it's not the go-to book for the answers to the problems of life. It's the go-to book to find out who God is and what he has in mind for you and for me and how we can have a relationship with him and how that makes all the difference in the world. So here's just some of the beginnings that we'll find in Genesis. The beginning of the universe and all its components, the stars, the sun, the moon, the sky, planets, water, the land, everything that you can see was created by God. It's the beginning of living creatures. He made all the animals and fish, fowl, and yes, bugs. It's the beginning of humanity, man and woman, and God's relationship that he intended for man and woman with him in the beginning, his intent. Beginning of an enemy, temptation, sin and its consequences, and even death. It's the beginning of forgiveness and sacrifice for sin. It's the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit in creation and going forward. It's the beginning of a seven-day week and our calendar. It's the beginning of the Sabbath, a time of rest and worship. The beginning of human need as we read the stories of each of our patriarchs of the faith. Each had specific needs that's brought out to show us that we have those needs as well and we can relate. The beginning of deliverance from and a future deliverer that would take place, all part of God's plan. It's the beginning of seeing chaos without God and order with Him. The beginning of victory over the enemy through God. It's the beginning of the story of redemption. The beginning of childbirth as it was intended originally and then through pain because of the fall. The beginning of the promise of victory through the seed of a woman that was to come down the line of the beginning of the people of Israel and going forward. It's the beginning of the first murder, the first jealousy, first judgment against humankind and even the land, as we see through Cain and Abel. So obviously we can't go through all these in detail, so let's look at a couple of firsts, okay? Let me get some water. Oh, better. A couple of firsts we'll look at in through the beginning of the book of Genesis. It was the first heaven and first earth. Yes, first, which means there's another one. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There's no mention of any type of evolution in the Bible. God created everything, period. And this concept doesn't really go against science, because science is still trying to figure things out. But we know the answer. God created it all. And people argue about the length of time that it took for the 6 days of creation. Who cares? I mean, really. It's not a story about, was it 6 24-hour periods? Or was it 6 billion-year periods? Or was it 6,000? Let me see. Who cares? That's not what the story is about. The story is about God created everything in 6 periods of time. And if you think about it, there is no time with God. So even the Bible tells us a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years as a day. Maybe it took 6,000 years. I don't know. This is what I know. Everything was done for us. God created all of this and us for us and for us to have a relationship with Him. That's how much He loves us. Everything was created for our benefit. The Bible tells us that everything that was created and everything that was put into place was put into place, and then humans were created to tend it, to have it. He provided everything we need. It was the first Sabbath rest, another first. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. On the seventh day, God had finished His work of creation, so He rested from all His work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when He rested from all of His work of creation. If you read the six-day account of creation, it's a very repeating and rhythmic pattern that's written. It's almost hypnotizing. It's almost that you read it and you don't even know what you're reading anymore, because it's the same thing over and over and over and over again. And this is the pattern. God said, then the creation of the thing that He said in detail. Then He saw it was good, and there was evening and morning on the nth day. And then it starts over again. And God said, let there be light. And He goes through the details. And He saw it was good. And there was evening and morning on that day. Well, that pattern is broken when it gets to the seventh day. And I think it's broken on purpose, because God's trying to get our attention to tell us something important. If you look at the beginning of chapter 2, after He finishes His 6 days of creation, it just says, on the seventh day. It doesn't say God said and go through the pattern. On the seventh day. He gets our attention by breaking the repetition. And the seventh day is special, and it's very serious to God. It's a day of rest. If God rested, don't you think we have to? It's the first establishment of a seven-day week and a six-day work week. And we're still supposed to adhere to that. We still have a seven-day week. And it's supposed to be working no more than six and taking one day off. In the beginning, it was the seventh day or Saturday. But as a result of Jesus' resurrection, for many of us, especially Christians, our Sabbath day is Sunday as we celebrate the Lord's resurrection and worship Him. But it doesn't really matter much which day you take off. You really need to take a day off and do no work, as if that's possible. First humans, let's look at that. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, is that pattern. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea and the birds in the air, the livestock and all the wild animals on earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. And so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And they were commanded by God to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. That was their job. That's the only thing they had to do. God provided everything else for them that they needed in that garden. But he gave them one command: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. These were the first and the only people ever to live who didn't have parents. You ever think of that? They had a child, another first, and then another child, Cain and Abel. And we see the first mention of the multiplicity of God when he says in verse 26, let us make human beings or man in our image. And at the same time, in the next verse, shows the singleness of God. And so he created human beings in his own image. We have that triune concept given to us right in the first chapter of Genesis. The three and yet one at the same time. We see also this first sign of marriage between a man and a woman a little bit later. After God created the man, he took one of his ribs, created a woman. From the one, he made two. And then in marriage, from two, he makes one. Pretty cool, I think. I'm weird, I know. In Genesis 2, verse 23 and 24, the man said, at last, this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh, and she will be called woman because she was taken from man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Humans were the only creatures who could commune with God. We can reason. We can communicate. We can have relationship with each other, and we can have relationship with God. No other creature on the face of the earth can do that besides a human being. He created us very special and for a special purpose. So we could do that. Have that relationship with God and have relationships with one another. There are two very practical and human answers to the creation of man and woman. One is the man's view and the other is the woman's view. You ready? The woman's view of creation is this. God made man and looked at him and said, I can do better than that. And then he made woman. Now the man's view is, God made the beasts and man, and then he rested. And then he created woman, and neither beast nor man nor God has rested ever since. I can relate. We see another first, the first temptation, the first blame, the first sin, the first death. Chapter 3 of Genesis talks about the serpent, and later through Scripture, we learn he's none other than Satan himself, who gets into the mix and influences the situation, tempting Eve. You know the story. Adam and Eve are placed in the garden to care for things. They had all that they needed provided for them directly from God. They walked with him. They talked with him, like the hymn says, on a daily basis. Constant communion, relationship with God. He only put one restriction on them. They were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they did, they would die. There was no death yet. They were created to have eternal life. They were not created for death. This whole human sickness and death thing, this is brought upon us by the fall that we'll see in a minute. But it was never God's intent. God's intent was us, for us, is to be alive forever in communion with him and in relationship with each other. So the serpent manipulated Eve's words and said, "Oh, you surely won't die. Come on, this is good. And you could be just like God." Imagine. It's a temptation that we still deal with on a daily basis. Don't you want to control your own destiny? Don't you want to control your own life and circumstances? I'm a control fanatic. I like that, you know? But what does God want? Complete dependence and trust and faithfulness. He didn't intend for us to be like him. He intended us to be subject to him and in trust of him. And so she took and she ate and she gave to her husband, and he ate as well. They succumbed to the temptation. And then we see what happens next in Genesis 3, verses 8 through 12. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. And so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." God questioned them. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. We do the same thing. It's a lot easier to blame somebody else than it is to take responsibility, isn't it? The fact was, they chose to disobey a direct command of God. They had one commandment. One. Don't eat from that tree. We had 10 commandments at least. We can't keep those. We have a lot better chance of breaking commandments than they did. They only had one and they blew it. And James tells us a very important thing in the New Testament. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, "For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws." You can't escape this. There's not a person alive, and never was except for Jesus himself, who kept all the commandments and didn't break even one. And God knows that. "For the person who keeps the whole, all of the laws except one is as guilty as the one who breaks them all." No difference between what type of sin it is. Sin is sin, and the consequence of sin is death. They were guilty of breaking God's commandment. They were subject then to his judgment. And their punishment seems harsh, but God's judgments are perfect and just and right. And so they were exiled out of the Garden of Eden. a repeating theme for the people of God, if you think about it, when they disobey. And the woman who would experience pain in giving birth that was never supposed to be there from the beginning of God's intent. And the man would have to break his back and work hard to farm the land outside the garden. They had everything they needed provided for them in that garden by God Himself, and they threw it all away. But you know, God didn't really leave them in the consequence of their sin. It says that He made them clothes from animal skins. And so we see a glimpse of the first blood sacrifice, because God had to slaughter those animals to get the skins to cover them. Another first. Genesis 3:21 says, "And the Lord God made clothing from the animal skins for Adam and his wife." In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22, the second part of that verse says, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Established right from the beginning of time. We have a rule set in motion that Jesus Himself came to fulfill, and He shed His own blood to forgive the sins of humanity. And it's accepted by all who will believe, a promise for you and for me. We also see the result of their sin. They're going to die. All of us are dying. It's not God's original plan, like I mentioned. Genesis 3:19 says, "For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." God's consequence, or their consequence of the sin. Natural death is initiated because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Still in effect to this day. And if we read further in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, Adam lived until he was 930 years old. Pretty old. Had lots of kids, which was the idea, probably why he lived that long. But then he died. The first man who was never supposed to die dies at 930 years old. And if you read in that little passage there in Genesis 5, it says, Adam had a son in his own image and in his own likeness. God created Adam in God's own image and God's likeness, but Adam had children in his own image and his likeness. And so the thing is perpetuated from generation to generation. That sin, that consequence. God gave humans the free will to choose right and wrong. He wasn't about to take that back, but there's always consequences to our choices. Adam and Eve's sin brought punishment to them and to their offspring, and we see it happening. We watch as Cain and Abel, you know, bring about the first murder. You know that story? They brought their offerings to the Lord. Abel brought a lamb from his flock. Cain brought the choice first of his crop. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice or his offering and didn't accept Cain's. Why not? Lots of arguments over this. I don't think we're supposed to know. It was perfectly fine what Cain did. He brought the first and the best of his crop as an offering to God. And Abel brought the lamb. I don't know why it wasn't accepted, but it wasn't accepted, and that's the point. And because it wasn't accepted, it brought rage, jealousy, anger, and a plot to murder his own brother. You know, we give offerings to God every week. Is your offering acceptable or not acceptable? What's your attitude in giving? See, it wasn't what Cain gave. There had to be something going on inside him, something in his heart that wasn't quite right, that made his offering unacceptable. For someone else, it might have been perfectly acceptable. Do we give out of compulsion and guilt? when you bring your offering to the Lord? Or are you giving joyfully and gladly? Are you a cheerful giver? If you are, you will be blessed. Otherwise, your offering is worthless. God doesn't need your money. It's something He's doing in us. He's training us. He's teaching us. It's a joy, it's a blessing to give for the Lord. But nobody should tell you how much or what you should do or how you should do it. That's between you and God. And there's all kinds of things you can refer to in Scripture, but that's not the point. The point is whatever you give has to be from a heart of joy and gladness. And when you give to God from a grateful heart, He knows you're totally in His camp. And that's what He wants from the start. And He'll receive your offering graciously and reward you now and eternally. Well, back to our story. So Cain became very jealous and he plotted to kill Abel, and he carried out his plan. It was the first premeditated murder. And we see the sin of Adam and Eve perpetuated to the next generation. In fact, it will continue to do so for all the generations to follow right up to our current day. And a curse was set in motion that has never ended. All humanity is under that same curse. We're not in the Garden of Eden. We're outside, exiled because of sin. And it continues to plague us every day. And there's only one remedy. The book of Genesis also provides a glimpse into God's plan to redeem mankind. As we read through this great book, we see so many foundational stories that help us understand our relationship with God. Of course, we don't have time to go into all these things. Like I said, we could probably spend a month of Sundays just preaching through Genesis. But we begin to see a pattern of humanity, and we recognize God, and we begin to serve Him, and then we drift off track, and then He changes our circumstances or causes something in our path that we go, whoa, you know, I blew it. And then we try to get back right with God, and He accepts us back again time after time after time as we ask Him and repent before Him. And that's a real beautiful thing. He accepts us again because His desire from the beginning is to be in relationship with you. And when you blow it, you break relationship. But He wants that relationship so bad that He offers you forgiveness so you can have that and reestablish that relationship. Eugene Peterson writes this: finally, we come face to face with Him again and discover that He's the one we rejected once before. We need help, but we're fearful that He will punish us for our past. What should we do? We would do well to fall before Him in fear and trembling, the way Joseph's brothers fell before Joseph. And when we do that, the marvelous Word of God comes to us personally, extending a hand of grace and raising us to our feet in full forgiveness. Now that's something to rejoice about. Dr. David Jeremiah writes this: the book of Genesis sets the stage for the entire biblical story and provides foundational lessons for us. As we read Genesis, we're reminded that no matter what life brings or how evil intrudes, God has a plan, and His ultimate plan cannot be frustrated. Many of the events recorded in Genesis permanently affected life on earth. Yet in spite of those epic events, God's plan remained on schedule. We can trust His ability to make sense of our lives, even if our world appears to be upside down. And when we read the book of Genesis, we're reminded that our Creator God is sovereign, and He is always in control from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. You know, we read about the patriarchs of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the beginning of the nation of Israel, God's people, chosen specially for Him to accomplish His purpose and through whom the Messiah would come. And the book ends with a lengthy story about Joseph, Jacob's favorite son. He went through so much, but God had a plan to bring him out and make him a deliverer of His people. It was a type of Jesus' deliverance that Joseph carried out in the story of humanity. Peterson writes this, 1,500 years have passed between the time of Joseph's coffin, between the time Joseph's coffin was put to rest in Egypt and the time our Lord was born in Bethlehem. Another 2,000 years since that. The only thing that has changed in that time is that God's way of salvation, which worked hidden and secret in Joseph and his brothers, has become open and exposed in Christ. God saved Joseph from opposition, temptation, and defeat so that he could save his brothers. God saved Jesus, and also who also spent time in Egypt, fleeing from the wrath of Herod, so that he could save us. See the connection? The book of Genesis starts off with God creating the heavens and the earth, the first line in the book. And the Bible ends with God creating a new heaven and a new earth. The contaminated universe is destroyed, and God brings a new heaven and a new earth into being. The same God who created all things to begin with. In the beginning, God created. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, John says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." The same God is still in control of everything. We're not to fear. He loves us, desires to have a relationship with us and us with him. And all we have to do is ask him to come into our lives. God has a plan for you, a plan to use you for his kingdom purposes. The same God who created the universe and everything that exists is asking you today to yield to him, to ask for the forgiveness that he offers through Christ, and for him to take the wheel of your life. You'll never be disappointed in him. He's faithful to the end. The new heaven and the new earth is the restored garden that God originally created for human beings to live in, a place where everything will be provided for you by God himself, the way he originally intended. And in that new heaven and new earth is the tree of life, and there's no more death or sorrow or sickness. Death is destroyed, and we live forever in God's fellowship. That's the purpose we were created to begin with, and that's a promise that God makes to all who would put their faith in Jesus. The promise is for everyone. Not all accept it, but it's extended to everyone. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word, so we can learn who you are and how we can have a relationship with you, so we can learn how much you love us, that you've done everything for us, including coming to this earth to shed your blood as a sacrifice for sin. So God, we don't take that lightly, but we thank you, we accept you, we receive your forgiveness so that we might walk in relationship with you. Restore us. Bless us. Commune with us. Change our hearts so that that becomes our desire above all things. Help us, Lord, to love you and appreciate you and all you've done. Let me give you a moment or two to just be with God. Think about these things. And if you've never asked him to forgive you and come into your life and take control, now's your time. Just between you and him. He promises. He will do that, and you will live forever in relationship with God. I'll close in a minute. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Bless you, God. Thank you for your great promises, Lord, to us. We need you. Each of us falls and stumbles along the way. But if we repent and ask for forgiveness, you promise to restore us. I hope you use that time to just be in his presence. And if you need forgiveness, to ask for it. He loves you so much. Now, Father, we just ask you to be with us as we leave this place. It's been good to be in your presence, to worship you. Pray that our worship and our offering of our love is acceptable to you, O God, as we worship you in spirit and in truth. Bless each one, Lord. Give us a good week. May we shine your light wherever we go. Bless the fellowship downstairs and the food that's provided for Sue and others who give their time in service to you for us. And bless that time. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Go in the presence of God.